You're probably all familiar with the designation VIP, which of course stands for Very Important Person. Sometimes people will talk about people who receive VIP treatment, meaning that they were treated in a special way because of who they are. Or someone will say, well, I got VIP tickets to a certain event, or I was allowed to sit in the VIP section. According to Wikipedia, a VIP is a person who is accorded special privileges due to his or her importance. When we think about VIPs, some of the examples maybe we would think about are people like celebrities or heads of state, heads of government, high rollers, high-level corporate officers, wealthy individuals, or other notable people who receive special treatment. But what is it that makes a person important? Well, it depends somewhat on whom you ask, because for most people, an important person is either well-known or well-connected or extremely wealthy, or they wield a lot of power. But if a person is important only because of the uniform that they wear, or the title that they bear, or the office that they hold, then his or her importance is really pretty artificial. What about you this morning? Do you consider yourself an important person? And how would you know if you are? Well, what does the scripture have to say about all this? According to scripture, a person is significant. A person is valuable. A person is important. What is important in them is their character. That's what makes them important. And character is not something anyone can bestow upon you. Character is what God develops within you as you live in relationship to Him. So as we come to the text this morning, back in the Gospel of Mark, resuming our series, Jesus teaches about what character really is. And in the process, he is warning those that he is teaching about pride and hypocrisy. Here in Mark chapter 12, at the end of the chapter, Jesus warns about the pride of living and the pride of giving. We're going to begin in verse 38, which is kind of where we left off a couple of weeks ago. While you're turning there, remember what's going on here. Remember what's happening with Jesus in the context. Jesus had been asked repeatedly a bunch of questions by the religious leaders, and he had answered their questions. They were always challenging his authority, especially as it got closer and closer to the cross. And then in the passage immediately before this one, Jesus asked them a difficult question, which they struggled with. He asked them about King David, referring to Jesus as Messiah and Lord, while at the same time calling him the Son of David. And so Jesus proved to them that he was in fact deity, that he is God in the flesh. And that brings us to where we are today in the text, where Jesus is in the temple area. He is continuing to teach. This is some of the last teaching that he gives before he is arrested. And in the process of this teaching, he issues several warnings to the people. He points out here the importance that God places on having a godly character and what's really involved with that. How do you know if you have godly character? I want you to notice, first of all, beginning in verse 38, that godly character has no place for religious performance. Those who are just going through the motions, those who are just doing it for show, that's not godly character. And Jesus warned the people here specifically to watch out for those scribes, those teachers of the law who focus their attention on themselves rather than on God. Look at verse 38. In his teaching, Jesus was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplace and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets." So he is warning them, and he continued to warn them to watch out. Watch out for those teachers of the law who looked for praise from men and abused their privileges. Now, not all of the scribes did this, but many of them did. They abused their privilege. Jesus said, you can spot these guys because they're the ones that like to wear these long, flowing, white linen robes with the little tassels on the bottom, little fringe on the bottom, like the priests. He calls them here scribes. And there is an ancient Jewish saying which goes like this: God gave the law to angels, who gave it to Moses. Remember, I said it was just a saying. Moses gave it to Joshua, and Joshua gave it to the elders, and the elders gave it to the prophets, and they gave it to the men of the synagogue, who were later called scribes. So they felt like, you know, they were direct descendants. The responsibility was passed on to them to keep the law, to record the law, to teach the law, and so forth. These guys loved special greetings whenever somebody would see them, especially in a public place, like in the marketplace. They loved for somebody to say, hey, rabbi, or teacher, master, father. They especially liked the formal, respectable title of rabbi, which in that day was used kind of like doctor is today. You know, Dr. So-and-so and on and on. In Jesus' day, the title rabbi carried the exalted idea of supreme one, kind of like your excellency, most knowledgeable one, or great one. So to be called rabbi was a big deal. And these guys vied with one another for a place at the host's table at a banquet, you know, to get to the head table so they could be the center of attention. And that's really the same kind of ego-centered spirit that you see in James and John. You remember when they got their mother to go to Jesus and ask if, you know, if it's not too much trouble in the kingdom, could my two boys sit on your right hand and your left hand, right? Jesus had told people in another context, don't automatically pick out the best seats at the banquet table, because it might be reserved for somebody more important than you. And then how embarrassing for somebody to come to you and say, excuse me, but you're sitting in so-and-so's seat. You need to step down here a few places. He said, no, you take the more humble place, and then you might have the privilege of the master of the banquet saying, oh, no, come up here. We've got a better spot for you closer to the host. Likewise, he said, these scribes like to have the most important seats in the synagogue. Now, where would that be? Those were the seats that were reserved for the dignitaries. They would be situated down front, directly in front of the large chest that held the sacred scrolls of Scripture. And they would be facing the congregation. So if we set up a couple of chairs right down here, and you would sit here facing everyone else, those were the most important seats in the synagogue, because you see, everyone could see you and how spiritual you are and how pious you were. Like, you just see them sitting there with this smug look on their face. That's what they desired. That's what they wanted. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus is even more harsh in his comments about these religious leaders. In chapter 23, it says, Jesus said to the crowd, the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So practice and obey whatever they tell you, but don't follow their example, for they don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease their burden. Everything they do is for show. On their arms, they wear those extra wide prayer boxes with scripture verses inside, and they wear robes with extra long tassels, and they love to sit at the head table at the banquet and in the seats of honor at the synagogue, and they love to receive respectful greetings and to be called rabbi. And Jesus said, don't let anyone call you rabbi, for you have one teacher, and all of you are equal as brothers and sisters. And don't address anyone here on earth as Father, for only God in heaven is your spiritual Father. And don't let anyone call you teacher, for you have only one teacher, the Messiah. The greatest among you must be a servant, but those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. I'm sure this has been portrayed in other places, but any of those of you that watched the little series on the Bible, they showed Jesus standing right there. And one of the Pharisees was right there. And he's walking around telling the crowd, listen to what these guys say, but don't do what they do. I mean, can you imagine? He's right next to the guy. Jesus told it like it was. He didn't pull any punches. He wasn't trying to be politically correct. He gave truth. But it wasn't just all the kind of the religious trappings that these guys had that Jesus condemned, because even though their attitudes were bad enough, they also acted out their attitudes of superiority by trying to oppress other people. And Jesus points out here in verse 40 that certain religious leaders abused their position. He says, these are the ones who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. I don't know if you realize it or not, but first century teachers of the law did not receive any pay for their services. They weren't getting a salary. Instead, they depended on the hospitality of those who were willing to support them. Many of the devout Jews felt that that was a good thing to do. Jesus' charge here is that you guys devour widows' houses. That was a vivid figure of speech for exploiting the generosity of people who had limited means, especially the poor widows. These guys would unethically appropriate someone else's property. Now, it was relatively easy to find supporters if you were a scribe, because people considered supporting a scribe. I mean, he's a man of God, right? So, that's a good work. That's a good thing to do. So they didn't have any trouble getting, help financially. And scribes would often serve almost as kind of estate planners for widows, which gave them an opportunity to convince these distraught widows that they would be serving God by supporting the temple or by supporting their own holy work. But you see, either way, the scribe would benefit financially and essentially over time would rob the widow of her husband's legacy to her. Little by little, kind of siphoning off the money. No, it's going to a good work. It's going to spiritual things. And Jesus said, in addition to all that, if all of this wasn't bad enough, these guys make these long, lengthy prayers in order to try to impress people with their piety, to gain their confidence. I don't know if you've ever been, this never happens here, but to another church, especially at a prayer meeting, right? And there's always at least one guy or one woman, and they just go on and on and on, and you're thinking, are they trying to impress us with how long they can pray, or what? Why is it? Well, in this case, that's what these guys were doing. They thought, the longer I pray, the more people are going to think I'm holy. But you see, their motive, it wasn't commitment to God. Their motive, their desire was that they would be revered by the people. Why do you think the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were so upset when Jesus came on the scene? Because now he's wildly popular with the crowd. And, there's only so much popularity to go around. So now they're losing out, right? They hated him because this is all they wanted. They wanted people to go, oh, there goes right Reverend Dr. So-and-so. Isn't he amazing, right? He's on 5 different TV shows, and he's on the radio, and on and on and on. Now notice, when Jesus goes on here, he paints this tremendous contrast. between the greed of these scribes and an example of one of the people on which they preyed, a poor widow. And in this section here, beginning with verse 41, Jesus really emphasizes that godly character calls for costly commitment. Commitment that costs you something. Jesus, it says, sat there in the temple, and he was observing the way in which people gave their money. Verse 41. He sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. So Jesus sits down opposite the treasury. In the temple area, the various courts, there was the court of women. And against the walls in that particular court, there were 13 different trumpet-shaped receptacles for people to drop in their free will offerings and their contributions. They were narrow at the top and wide at the bottom, kind of shaped like an inverted trumpet. And of course, when you dropped your money in, you could hear it rattling all the way down to the bottom. So from a vantage point opposite one of those, Jesus, the text says, was observing how or in what way the people, the Passover crowd, were putting in their money to the temple treasury. In the middle of all the noise and all the stuff that was going on constantly in the temple, Jesus managed to find a place to observe the people without drawing a lot of attention to himself. Jesus was a people watcher. You ever sit at the airport waiting for your flight? Or for the guys, if you somehow find yourself in a shopping mall and you're waiting for someone and you're sitting there and you're, what are you doing? You're people watching. You're observing people go by. People don't do it as much now because everybody's got their head down, right? Playing a game, words with friends, you know, whatever, texting somebody. But before cell phones, that's all you had to do, sit there and people watch. So Jesus is watching. But being all-knowing, Jesus could see not only their actions, he could read their motives. Why are they doing what they're doing? Notice, by the way, he doesn't condemn those who were rich for putting in large sums of money, but his intent is to show the disciples what true commitment and true sacrifice really is. And undoubtedly, there were some people who gave large sums who had perfectly good, right motives. But by this stage of the game, the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees' performance had gotten to a ridiculous level. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that before making their contributions, some of the Pharisees would actually call for a trumpeter to blow his trumpet, walk in front of them, get everyone's attention, and then he would come in, you know, with his bag of gold coins and drop those things one by one into the treasury, and people would go, ooh, ah, man, is he spiritual. So Jesus contrasts that with this one unnamed poor widow. I wish we knew more about her. The scripture says she gave 2 lepta, 2 small copper coins. A lepton was the smallest Jewish coin in circulation at that time. There, if you ever see a picture one, they're just thin little, barely can see them. 2 of those coins, 2 lepta, were worth 1/64 of a Roman denarius, which most of you know, a Roman denarius was what a day laborer got for the day. It was 1 day's wage. This was 1/64 of that. And because Mark is targeting Roman readers in particular, he states the value in terms of Roman coinage, which is like a fraction of a penny, a cent. That's what it amounted to monetarily. So Jesus says what she gave, it cost her more than all the others. Verse 43, calling the disciples to him, he said, truly I say to you, This poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. They all put in out of their surplus or their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. He says, boys, come here. See this lady? She gave more than everybody else. And they're thinking, say what? Now, Jesus knew she was a poor widow because in those days, widows wore very distinctive clothing, and hers was probably, you know, a little bit more worn and tattered than the average. What is she doing here? She is living out the Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Others gave all kinds of different size gifts. Some of them really large gifts, but they cost them very little. She gave everything she had. And Jesus knew both the precise amount of the gift and the spirit of the person giving the gift. Now, by comparison, her gift was infinitesimal compared to these wealthy gifts. But Jesus said she gave more than anyone. It wasn't the biggest gift in terms of total value, but it was the highest and the best gift when measured in terms of love and sacrifice. The wealthy, it wasn't really a sacrifice for them to make their contribution. But this lady probably had to miss supper that night because of what she gave. And Jesus begins his comments, notice, with, we've seen this already many times in Mark, truly I say to you. Jesus' way of saying, this is important. Okay? Listen to this. The reason her gift was so significant is because the others gave out of their material wealth at little cost to them. But she gave out of her poverty everything. Proportionally, she had given the most because it was all she had to live on. In giving to God in this way, in this sacrificial way, what is she doing? She is completely entrusting herself to God to provide for her. She could have kept back one of those two little coins, just put one in, kept one to live on. But she said, no, it's all or nothing. It's complete commitment. We know that God places a high value on wholehearted commitment. See, it's not the portion, it's the proportion that's important. The rich gave out of their abundance, she gave all she had. For the rich, their gift was a small contribution. It was a, you know, something they could put on their itemized deductions list as a charitable contribution. For the widow, her gift was a true consecration of her entire life. You know, earlier in Mark's gospel, Jesus had called for complete commitment. In Mark chapter 8, you remember he said, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and the sake of the good news, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? So the question this morning is, does it cost you anything to give to God, to give yourself, or to give your finances? Does it cost you anything to give toward God's work? Dwight Pentecost, who is a Bible scholar, wrote this: a man's gift was determined not by the amount he gave, but by the amount he had left after he gave. So the value of the gift is not determined by its amount so much as it is by the spirit in which it is given. Gifts that are given grudgingly or for personal recognition, they kind of lose their value as far as the Lord's concerned. They're like the guy that stood up in the meeting and said, I want to donate $100 anonymously. It's like, It was all for show, right? Plus, he was confused. See, when you give yourself, or when you give your finances, give out of that spirit of generosity and gratitude to God for blessing you. I don't remember where it was. Maybe it was at the men's breakfast yesterday or something. We were talking about the differences in different parts of the world and how some of the problems that we have here would seem so strange to somebody in another part of the world because we have so much. You know, you complain about, well, you know, my car broke down, and somebody goes, you have a car? See, it cost me so much for my insurance. You have insurance? I mean, you know, we just forget about that because we're all caught up in the midst of it all, and it all seems like it's required for us. You go to some other part of the world, they got, you know, one shirt and a pair of sandals or something. You give yourself to God. When it comes to giving, God is far more concerned with our attitude and our commitment than he is with a particular amount. Scripture says when you give generously. But you see, when your attitude is right, you will give in that manner. Many Christians nowadays have a different approach. They look at, they sit down and say, well, how much do I determine that I need to live comfortably? Not just basic needs, but comfortably. And then after that, if there's anything left over, then I'll give to the church, and I'll give to the missions or whatever it might be. And here is this widow that Jesus makes a point of singling her out. She didn't know that. Nobody else knew it. It was just Jesus and the disciples sitting off in a corner somewhere. God commends her. She determined, you see, that God's work was so important that she would give all that she could to support it and trust God to provide what she needed to live on. I read this week a kind of a tongue-in-cheek account recorded in a church denominational newsletter about what they claimed was a dangerous disease to be on the lookout for nowadays. This is what it said. There is a disease which is particularly virulent in this part of the century. It is called cirrhosis of the giver. It was actually discovered about 34 AD and ran a terminal course in a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. It is an acute condition which renders the patient's hand immobile when it attempts to move from the wallet to the offering plate. The remedy is to remove the afflicted person from the house of God because it is clinically observable that this condition disappears in alternate environments, such as the golf course, the restaurant, or your favorite club. Actually, the disease is not really a motor problem, it's a heart problem. And the best remedy is to fall in love with God with all your heart, because your heart will be where your treasure is also. Interesting. Now, this passage of Scripture is not all about financial giving. It's about giving yourself in commitment to God. But let me just share a few observations here in closing, because this text really calls us to examine our hearts. Godly character requires costly commitment. You know, nobody committed more than Christ. When it comes to giving, it's the posture of our hearts that makes all the difference. You know, when you, especially this time of year, when you pay your taxes, government doesn't care whether you give grudgingly or cheerfully, long as you give. But God, he does look at your attitude, the attitude of your heart. He weighs our motives. See, God doesn't really see things the way we do. He doesn't count so much as he weighs. He weighs our attitude of commitment to him. So even when all you have to offer is just a little, God can do great things with a small offering given with the right attitude. No one is too poor to give. I mean, if you're more poor than this lady here, I don't know where you'd be, right? But she felt led to give. So the issue is not really amount. The issue is participation. Because in one sense, this poor widow's gift, it wouldn't really have been missed if she kept it instead of giving those two small coins. But what would have been missed was her sense of participation in the community where God was being honored. So by contributing her two small coins, she communicated an appreciation for God and a trust for God that few others experienced. God uses our abilities. God uses our spiritual gifts. God uses our financial gifts that we give. But ultimately, what God wants from you is you. All of you. He wants you to commit yourself fully to the ministry that he has raised up. And when you do that, not only will you benefit, but we will all be blessed, and ultimately God will get the glory. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you have made it possible that you take care of us. We cannot outgive you. That when we give of ourselves or give of our time or give of our treasures, that you make up the difference. That we find the time that we didn't think we had or the financial means that we thought were not there because our commitment was to you and to your work and to what you have called us to do here on this earth. Thank you, Lord, that you provide, and thank you that you give us the opportunity to participate and for the tremendous blessings that we receive in return that ultimately bring glory back to you. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.